It's time to go to our study of God's Word, and let's pray one more time before we do that together. Lord, we thank you for the book that you've given. Help us, Lord, to be diligent students of it. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Help us to hide it in our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to be obedient to it, that we might glorify Christ who came for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, the story of Jesus is pretty well known. Most of us could recite the basic facts of His birth fairly well, at least getting the major details right. And it's good for us to know the story. It's good for us to know it well. But when we know it so well, it can also contribute to a lack of wonder and awe about the story. It's also possible some of the man-made traditions that we're used to are stuck in our heads, possibly leading to mix-ups about what's in the Bible and what is tradition. And so for several weeks, planning to look at the Christmas story from Luke's Gospel. We've gone over it already from Matthew's perspective in Matthew's Gospel not too many weeks ago. And of course, Matthew's Gospel is from Joseph's perspective. But Luke, as you know, includes more details, and I think it'll be good for us to look at it afresh, and hopefully we'll all learn something new and also be reminded about the magnificence and the importance of this part of God's Word. So, this evening we'll look at what happened before Christmas. You may have noticed the title in the sermon. The title of the sermon on the bulletin is the same as it was last week. That's an error on my part. I was a little bit too hasty in sending the bulletin off to the printer. Tonight the title is The Months Before Christmas. Next week, Lord willing, we'll have a special guest speaker, Brother Mike Gendron from Proclaiming the Gospel, and I'm looking forward to that. That would be a good Sunday, not only to make sure to come, but to invite your friends if you want to next week. Then the following week, December 18th, I'm planning to look at the day of Christmas from Luke chapter 2. And we're planning a communion and fellowship meal on that day. That's the 18th. And after that, on Sunday the 25th, we don't have access to our facility here, and so we're planning to not meet on that day. So after a week off, on the first day of the new year, I'm planning to finish up a little mini-series in Luke by looking at something called The Days After Christmas. And then we'll probably be ready to jump back into our series on Matthew and pick up in Matthew 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So, that's where we are and that's where we're going, Lord willing. This evening, we'll consider what happened before Christmas. Before we get into the details, though, we really need to remember that all of human history was leading up to this event. It started all the way back in Genesis 3. Remember, after the fall, God's promise of one who would crush the head of the serpent. And then over and over again in the Old Testament, we find promises of the one that would come. Some of the prophecies are longer and easier to understand, and some of them are just veiled references, but they're there throughout the Old Testament. And as time progressed, going up to just over 2,000 years ago, there was an expectancy, at least on part of some of the Jews living 2,000 years ago, an expectancy, hoping that God would indeed send the promised Messiah. And then at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, an angel showed up. Showed up to Zacharias, promising Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth a child, even though they were old and she was barren. And as you know, the baby for them would be named John, and we call him John the Baptist. And he was about 6 months older than Jesus, and that's where we pick up the story in Luke 1, verse 26. You got a Pew Bible, it's on page 865. Luke 1 and verse 26, going all the way through verse 56. And we'll kind of read, instead of reading it all at once at the beginning, we'll just kind of read it as we go through it. It's a familiar story. It's a wonderful story, and it's a story for us to consider this evening. So here is what happened during the months before Christmas. Verse 26 says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Well, the sixth month here in this verse is referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy from back in verse 24. Somewhere between the fifth and sixth full month of being with child, Gabriel showed up again, but this time not to Zacharias. Now, Gabriel is one of only two holy angels named in the Bible. The other one being Michael. And I know sometimes there's a confusion a little bit when we sing a song like Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Sometimes those little kids, don't they? One of the angels' names is Harold. But, of course, that's a different type of herald. There's only Gabriel and Michael that we know of by name. And Gabriel seems to have responsibility to announce things, to be a messenger. And that's very consistent with the very meaning of the word angel, which simply means messenger. Well, God sent Gabriel to earth, specifically to a place north of Jerusalem, to a cross-cultural place called Galilee, which we've studied some recently. In Galilee, that area, was a crossroads with much travel and trade, and also had lots of Gentiles as well as Jews right there on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth here is called a city. But the word has a broader meaning than what you and I might think of when we think of the word city. It really means any population center, no matter the size. And indeed, Nazareth was small. In fact, it was the definition of a tiny dot on the map, right there on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. And it probably had only a few hundred in population. So off goes Gabriel, not to Jerusalem, not to some important place, but to Nowhereville, to a place that by all human standards would be about as unimportant as you can get. Not only did Gabriel go to an unimportant place, he went to an unimportant person, at least by human standards. He wasn't sent to a priest again, not to a religious or a political leader, or to an important businessman. In fact, he wasn't even sent to a man. Gabriel was sent to a young teenage girl. It tells us that she was a virgin. The word is in Greek is Parthenos, quite clearly means virgin. And we'll see that's confirmed for us in a few verses. She was engaged to be married or betrothed, but she hadn't broken the seventh commandment. Her husband-to-be, Joseph, was a righteous man. As we learned in Matthew, he was of the line of David, which we studied in our first lesson way back in September, in our first sermon here at Grace Bible Church. And that's important, as Matthew points out, because the baby, through Joseph, would be the rightful heir to the throne. Anyway, this young lady's name was Mary, and she's the central figure, not counting Christ himself, in our story. Verse 28 says, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Well, here we have Gabriel showing up. He lets himself in and greets her. Now, greetings, the word means rejoice, be glad, be delighted. And the word favored is related to the word grace, also meaning to show kindness. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you" is not a normal greeting, though it's certainly a very nice greeting. And it confirmed the angel that the angel was there for good news and that a blessing was coming. Verse 29 says, "But she," Mary, "was perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of a salutation this was." Well, Mary wasn't quite used to those words as a greeting, and she probably wasn't used to someone just showing up quite like Gabriel did. And the text doesn't tell us if Gabriel showed up in glory, as angels sometimes do. By the passage, it would seem that he veiled most or all of his glory and probably looked more or less like a normal man. Perhaps there was something different about him so that Mary could tell that he was special, but without the unveiled holiness and power that usually makes men pass out when they see an unveiled angel. Anyway, Mary was confused, and the word can mean troubled by his greeting. She tried to figure out what it was supposed to mean. Gabriel understood her confusion, and he continued with these words in verse 30. "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" That's quite a statement. Well, Gabriel reassured her. She didn't need to fear. he repeated that she had found favor with God, and favor or grace or goodwill. That's indeed good news. But then came the zinger, the thing that would no doubt shock her. "You will conceive," he said. And we'll see her response to that. Maybe that's all she really heard, because her following comments focus on that part of Gabriel's announcement. He went on saying that the baby would be a boy, and he should be named the common name of Joshua, as it's translated from Hebrew into English, or Jesus, as it's translated from Greek into English. Not only that, Gabriel said, "He will be great, will be called the Son of God, and he is the promised Messiah who will sit on the throne of David, and he will do so forever." Now that's kind of a bit of a surprise. As one might expect, that was quite a bit to grasp all at once. And as a young lady who obviously was concerned about purity and the keeping of God's law and maintaining a good reputation, she asked about the first part of Gabriel's statement, namely the part about having a baby. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Well, people 2,000 years ago, they didn't have our technology. They didn't have microscopes. They didn't know what a cell was. But they understood the basics of biology. And Mary knew that she couldn't possibly have a baby because she was unmarried and pure, a virgin. She had not participated in sexual immorality. And she knew that it just wasn't scientifically possible for her to be pregnant. And her confusion is understandable. So Gabriel explained in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Well, Gabriel said that something unique, something special would happen to allow this virgin to be with child. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he who hovered over the waters at creation in Genesis 1 verse 2, he would come to her, and God's power would cast a shadow over her. The result would be that she would be pregnant with a holy baby, one who would be the very Son of God. Now that may not satisfy our technical curiosity. It doesn't explain the genetics of the deal. But it's quite clear that this virgin teenager would indeed be pregnant, not by the normal means, but because God himself was going to do a miracle. Gabriel continued by saying that old and barren Elizabeth was going to have a baby boy. But by the normal means of conception, though it too was a miracle of a different sort. And we won't look at them now, but there's a handful of instances in the Old Testament where a barren woman was able to conceive because God intervened. He is the one who gives or withholds children, and it's not difficult for him to open the womb for pregnancy, because indeed, as Gabriel said, nothing is impossible with God. Well, going on to verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary decided not to inquire further, and she shows humility by voluntarily submitting to what the angel had to say. Here in verse 38, she called herself the Greek word doulos, translated slave or bond slave of the Lord. And you've probably heard me say it before, and I'll mention it again, but without attempting to prove it, that we are all slaves, either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ, a slave of righteousness. You're either serving Satan or God. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of the Son of God. There's no middle ground. Mary was a slave of the Lord. And if you're a Christian, so are you. And that's a good thing. Well, shortly after the angel's visit, Mary would take a trip. And that's what we find in verse 39. Says, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Well, verse 39 suggests that Mary left almost right away after she heard from Gabriel. Now, it probably wasn't the same hour, but later that day, or perhaps the next day or even two, she took off in a hurry. The word means haste or quickly, though the text doesn't say why she was in a hurry. Some people have suggested that she was in a hurry because people were going to find out that she was pregnant, but of course she's not going to be discovered as being obviously and visibly pregnant for about 3 or 4 months, so that wasn't the reason. Anyway, she headed south, a journey of perhaps 60 miles or so, to an undisclosed place somewhere around Jerusalem. It would have been a journey of about 4 days. That would have been fairly unusual for a young lady to take such a trip. She went to a relative's home, specifically Zacharias, the priest, and his wife Elizabeth, who were mentioned earlier in the chapter. And now verse 41, it says, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.'" You know, when you haven't been around someone for a while, someone that you love, you rejoice to see and hear them. You know, it's heartwarming. Maybe some of you have seen it. Heartwarming to see pictures or videos of soldiers who return home after being in a dangerous and faraway place for a while. People rejoice to see their loved ones again. Here, Elizabeth and her unborn baby both responded to Mary's voice. Elizabeth, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit, which was not a normal occurrence under the Old Covenant, for an Old Testament saint. Elizabeth spoke loudly, calling Mary blessed and her baby blessed. She even recognized that Mary's baby was her Lord. She acknowledged that her unborn child also rejoiced. And Elizabeth understood that although her son was to be special, Mary's son would be even greater. In verse 45, Elizabeth recognizes the importance of belief, and the word can be translated trust or faith. Belief in God, which of course is the rest of Scripture tells us is foundational to being right with God. After Elizabeth's inspired greeting, Mary would respond. The next section of Luke 1 from verse 46 to verse 55 is Mary's song or her poem. In most Bibles, the text of this section is called the Magnificat. And that is just an old Middle English word from Latin that simply means to magnify. It's just a section heading, the words the Magnificat, if it's there in your Bible, added by man. Those section headings are usually helpful. It's not a part of the text of God's Word, but this is the commonly known title of Mary's poem here in these next 10 verses. And this passage from Mary really deserves much fuller treatment than what we're giving it this evening. Her poem is rich with Old Testament quotes and allusions, and it shows that her mind was filled with Old Testament Scripture. Her poem is God-exalting, and it is man-humbling. It is thoughtful, it is doctrinal, it's also exuberant and emotional. It's a great example of true worship. So let's consider Mary's song just briefly. Verse 46 says, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" Well, here we see that Mary needed a Savior. Mary was not sinless. Maybe you've heard the term immaculate conception. In Roman Catholicism, the doctrine of immaculate conception is not referring to Jesus, but referring to Mary. And it states that she also was conceived in a miraculous way and was without sin. But of course, that's not a biblical teaching. Mary, like everyone else, was born with a sin nature, and she needed a Savior. The overall emphasis of the song is praise and exaltation of God by one who rejoices in the Lord, one whose soul is on fire for God. The deepest part of her being was filled with joy and praise for God. Her delight was in the one true God, and she extolled and honored the Most High. Well, on to verse 48. "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Well, Mary recognized that God didn't have to pay any attention to her, but that he indeed had regard. And the word means to pay attention or to take special notice. God had regard for her. And note how she refers to herself. It's the same word as back in verse 38, as we talked about briefly. Doulos means slave. There's less intense words that could be used if the idea of simply servant was intended. Mary knew her rightful place. She was a slave of the Lord. And she also realized, at least to some extent, that the role that she would play was unique. And she was right, of course, because for the last 2,000 years, Mary has indeed been regarded as having been blessed in a unique way. And let's understanding that Mary was blessed in a unique way is not wrong. She was indeed blessed by God. But not because she was sinless. Not because of any of the other false traditions about her that we find in Catholicism. But because God, in His own sovereign and perfect plan, chose her to be the mother of the Messiah. The word blessed there at the end of verse 48 doesn't set her apart from the rest of humanity. It does set her apart as chosen, as elect, but not above other believers. The word for blessed, makarizo, I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce it, but it's something like that. It's the same word used in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, where we read the 9 different blessings upon believers. Because all believers are blessed by God. Now the reason for Mary being blessed was unique, but she was not unique in the fact that she was blessed by God. In verse 49, Mary recognizes that it is God who blessed her, and that He is both omnipotent and holy. In verse 50, she continued with these words, "And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart." Verse 52, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Well, look back up at verse 50. Depending on what kind of Bible you have, it may be all capitalized there, verse 50, because it is a quote from Psalm 103, verse 17, that says that God is merciful to those who fear Him. And we don't have time to talk about the fear of the Lord, which the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is something that's downplayed or disregarded in our day, which is sad. The fear of God is throughout the Scriptures, and we would be wise to be a God-fearing people because God has mercy on those who fear Him. Mary continued by saying that God is strong, that He humbles the proud, even the powerful proud people, and He lifts up the humble. That's another principle that we find throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, James 4:6 tells us, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Same thing is repeated in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. So ask yourself the question, do you want God to exalt you? Then humble yourself. Do you want the Creator of the universe to be against you? If so, then be arrogant and proud. The first part of verse 53 might be in caps in your Bible because it's a quote from Psalm 107 verse 9. God knows our need, and He is the one who provides. Whether you have little or much, whether your earning potential is small or big, you must recognize that it is God who gave you the ability to work and earn money. There can be, not always, but there can be more of a tendency for a rich person to exalt himself, to think highly of himself because he is smart or whatever, and he can make lots of money. And making lots of money is fine. But make sure to give God the credit for your ability to do that. Make sure to give the wealth itself as well, because the Bible says that we should give. Mary knew that sometimes the rich get caught up in their riches and they miss out on the things of God. We see that demonstrated in Luke 16 when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, Mary finished her song in verses 54 and 55, she said, "He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Mary recognized the hand of God at work in his chosen nation, not just in her life. She recognized that Israel didn't deserve God's blessing, but it was only because God is merciful. And she recognized the promise of God for future blessing, because God keeps his word, and all that he has promised will come to pass. Well, in Mary's poem, we see God's nature. We see what he is like. We see how he works. In Mary's poem, we see that God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. And we also see the goodness and the greatness of God. The passage in no way venerates Mary. It does not exalt her at all. The very thought goes against the very things that she said. The opposite is true. The focus is not on Mary, but on God. She realizes her place as slave, as one who needs a Savior, as one who is needy. I think that the passage here at the end of our study today, these 10 verses from Mary, would be an excellent passage to memorize. Or pick part of it, maybe the first 4 verses or so, and give it a shot. I think I'm safe in suggesting that you would be blessed for doing so. Well, finally, one last verse tonight, verse 56, says that Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Mary stayed, it seems, almost right up to the time when Elizabeth would give birth, and then she went home. The remainder of Luke 1 is the rest of the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth and their baby, who would be named John. Of course, that's John the Baptist. And we're not planning on studying that section together, so you can read it on your own if you would like. Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, we'll pick up in Luke chapter 2. I would encourage you this Christmas season to be like Elizabeth and like Mary. Rejoice in what God has done and what he will do. Don't take for granted the story that we've all heard over and over before, but be in wonder that the Creator of the universe would take note of a sinner such as Mary and such as you and me. And not just a notice for condemnation, but a notice that would include the sending of his only Son, not just to heal, not just to teach, but to die and to bear the wrath of God in your place and mine. Remember this Christmas season how desperately we need God. Remember how he has been gracious to us in meeting our needs and in blessing us in so many ways. And remember this Christmas season not to think highly of ourselves. It's real easy to do. We shouldn't think highly of ourselves, but rather to think highly of God our Savior and to praise him, for he is worthy. Christmas story, it's a wonderful story. But it's not the only part of the story. The baby that came was born so that he could die for us. It's right to remember and rejoice the story that Luke recorded for us in Luke chapters 1 and 2, because it's, in a sense, the beginning of the story of our salvation. May God be exalted in our lives this Christmas season as we remember what Christmas is really all about. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Dr. Luke, who wrote things down logically in a manner that's for us to understand. He tells us so many of the interesting facts of what went on. Thank you, Lord, that he accurately recorded Mary's words, Elizabeth's words, Gabriel's words. Thank you, Lord, that so many years later we still have a copy of what he wrote, that we too can read and learn and believe. Thank you for the story about when Jesus was born as a baby who came to earth in most ways a very normal way, and a little bit in a rather unique way. Thank you, Lord, that he came to to a humble young woman in a place that was nowhere in particular. Thank you that Jesus came in humility. He came to save. Help us, Lord, to remember the story. Help us to be focused on Christ this Christmas season. Help us, Lord, to remember not only the story of His birth, but the story of His life and His death as well. Help us, Lord, to be able to tell the story to others as well, so that more people would praise the Christ who came so many years ago. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.